creatures in Christ. Now, how do I explain Ephesians 3? Wow. Ephesians 3 is probably one of the deepest and most profound chapters in the entire New Testament. It is often neglected. It's often overlooked. Many times we quote the last two verses of chapter 3 because we believe that God can do what he wants to do. He's sovereign and we want him to receive all glory in the church, but there's so much that goes before that. And that's often overlooked. It is a deep chapter. It is a wide chapter. It is a chapter of height. It is a chapter to try to get our arms around is a difficult thing. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians are heavy doctrine. And then after this heavy doctrine in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us a testimony, a personal testimony, from verse 1 down to verse number 13. And in this personal testimony, he makes it come alive how God gave to him truth by revelation. Things that are unknowable to man, hidden in God, verse 9. I mean, hidden in God. And God reveals this and has revealed it to him, not just to him only, but there are also other prophets and apostles whom the Spirit directed to write about this particular material that we read here in the book of Ephesians. But men and women, understand that chapter 1 and chapter 2, as great as they are, have to have a context. And that context is the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. And it makes it difficult because we don't have his context. Except to say we know when he writes this particular book, he has been in jail probably about 4 years. 2 years in Caesarea and 2 years possibly in Rome. When you look at the opening words of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 1, he calls himself a prisoner. And it says a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That should maybe be understood as a genitive of cause. Would be translated this way, a prisoner because of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul was not in jail because he broke some Roman law. Paul was in jail because the Jews hated him. And the reason the Jews hated him was because he preached Jesus and him crucified. And we're not too far away from that here in America. That you can't pray in Jesus' name and you can't talk about Jesus in a public school. You realize the incredible opportunity that we have to week after week this coming fall. I mean, it's an answer to many people's prayers to be able to do what Pastor James is going to be doing week after week after week in a public forum. With the endorsement of the city. I am a prisoner because of Jesus. We don't understand that in America because somebody in prison, somebody's bad. And we've never been in prison. In fact, I dare say that most of us have never even visited somebody who's in prison. So that when he opens up this statement in Ephesians 1 and he says, now, I am a prisoner, you would think that would be something he might want to hide. But look what he does in chapter 4 in verse 1. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, this is what I urge you. So Paul is not ashamed to be a prisoner. Look at chapter 6, if you will, and look at verse number 20. He says, I am an ambassador in chains. So pray that I might declare the gospel fearlessly as I should. We just heard Abby say a few moments ago, the most difficult thing is to see somebody on the streets of Chicago that's in an area that's very difficult and to go up to them and talk because of the fear of man. And we all identify with that. I mean, we don't even talk to our neighbors. Much less somebody on the streets of Chicago. So here you have this incredible statement of Paul that I am in chains, but I am an ambassador. And I'm an ambassador for Jesus, and I'm here, chapter 3, verse 1, because of Jesus. I'm here not because I broke any Roman law. My conscience is clean. It is clear.
but I'm here because the Jews so despise me when I talk about Jesus, and so despise me when I said that Jesus ascended me to the Gentiles, to the pagans of the world, that they threw dust in the air and they shouted with one accord. You can read this in the book of Acts 21. They shouted in one accord, "This man is not worthy to live." And they began to try to take this guy and take care of it themselves. 40 Jews banded together and said, "We're not going to eat or sleep till we kill him." I mean, this guy lived under the umbrella of death only because he said, "Jesus must be shared with the pagans. And the pagans, if they will accept Jesus, will be placed into the body of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, together in one body." And that infuriated. So much so infuriated the Jew that there is a death sentence on the Apostle Paul. Look back to what Paul was saying. Look at chapter 2, if you will. Go back to 2 and verse number 15. What is Jesus doing? Verse 15, he abolished the enmity in his flesh, the law of commandments, contained the ordinances, and he is creating in himself one new man from the two. That's Jew and Gentile. And he's making peace, verse 16, that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death enmity. So this is what a grace church looks like. It looks like people from every walk of life. It looks like people who come out of the pagan world and people who come out of a moral world, or people who come out of a religious world, and it puts them all together because all of them realize that we are sinners and we're undone. We're like Isaiah, woe is me when I see the holiness of God. And so I look to the Lord. When I look to the Lord and I'm gloriously saved, God takes us. And when you walk here, you don't have, okay, all of those that came from an immoral background, you sit on this side. All of those that came from religious, right here. Those who are moral, right here. Those who have been incarcerated, way over here. No, but you walk in to a grace church, and grace, the fabric of grace, is so amazing that it takes just as much grace to save the moral and religious as it does the down and the out. Because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64. See, we have this inflated view of self. I've never done this. I've never done that. I've never done this. And sometimes we see grace. Boy, they really need grace over here, don't they? No, I need grace. You need grace, right? Right? That's where we are. This is the grace of God. Now, the Apostle Paul is the apostle of grace. The Apostle Paul is a minister, even calls himself in Romans, "I'm an apostle to the Gentiles." And you just want to, "I can't believe you're saying that, Paul." I mean, you stop and think. You were born into a home. Your daddy was a Pharisee. In all probability, you were a Pharisee, maybe a member of the Sanhedrin. You were educated at the feet of Gamaliel, that one of the top theologians in the first century, and you sat at his feet, and you were one of the best students. And Galatians 1, you were more zealous than all of those who were around you, and you were going hard after your religion. I mean, this is Saul, soon to be Paul. And so one day he's on this horse and he's making his way up north to Damascus. And on his way, a light shines and it is so powerful, it knocks him off of his horse. He falls down. He becomes blind. 3 days later, he is saved. He is baptized. He's now preaching Jesus. I mean, and not just preaching Jesus, but he says, "I magnify my office to the Gentiles." That made people very uncomfortable. Okay, I hadn't started my message yet. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read to you from the NIV. I want you to follow. I love the translation here. As I have laid out the Greek text, I love the translations here. And I want you to follow in your text very carefully as I read. And I have it in front of me. This is mine here. It's right in front of me. Okay, here we go. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about, and I love this translation, the administration of the grace of God that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I've already written briefly, and in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Let me just stop there and say, men and women, if you're incarcerated because the Jews hate you and they want to kill you, I don't think I would put in writing why I was incarcerated. But he does it. I am here, verse 6. I am here because of the gospel. It is for the Gentiles that they are fellow heirs. Some of your texts say fellow heirs. They are fellow members of the same body. They are fellow sharers, partakers together of the promise in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the burden that Paul received from Jesus himself. And look at his testimony, verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power, although I am less than the least of all God's people. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, though, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. These are your glory. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He starts in verse number 1, and if you've got a good English translation there, it might have a dash at the end of verse 1. You'll notice in verse 1 there's no verb. It says in the New King James, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and there's no verb. In other words, Paul's mind, after giving the data of chapter 2 and talking about this one body in which the Jews and Gentiles are together, the Apostle Paul's getting ready to do something, but the Holy Spirit sort of interjects, and now Paul's going to give his testimony from verse 2 all the way down to verse number 13. 189 words, all one sentence in the Greek text, never taking a breath. 189 words. And then in verse number 14, he picks up the opening words of verse 1, for this reason, is what Pastor Paul's going to speak on tonight, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what he was going to do in verse 1, he now does in verse 14. What he was going to do in verse 1 is pray. He was going to pray because the Gentiles and the Jews were in the body. I'm going to pray, Lord, that they would be rooted and grounded in love. That's verse 17. They would be rooted and grounded in love. I'm going to pray that they would understand the love of Jesus, which goes beyond a select ethnic group and goes to the whole world. I want to pray that they might understand Jesus' love and they'd be rooted and grounded in that love so that at the end, verse 21, the church displays the glory of God. So that's how he's going to pray. But before he can do that, he just interjects under the superintending of the Holy Spirit a personal 189-word testimony that, as far as most people are concerned, it just places, let's get through this so we can get to the prayer. It's fantastic. I have 16 minutes before you walk out of here. The capstone in verse 2, verse 2 is a statement of assumption, though it comes across in your English text differently. It's an assumption that they have heard of this administration of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. This is such a power-packed verse. The word dispensation, some of your translations, stewardship. I love the NIV there, administration. This is a term where you find God ruling in history. The Greek translation of the Hebrew text is called the Septuagint or the Septuagint. And the Septuagint translation, only twice do we find this word dispensation. It's in Isaiah 22. You only find it 9 times in the entire New Testament. It's a special term. It's a term that there's an owner and there was a steward. It's a term that the steward has some information that he must manage properly. And so the owner is God, and God's in control, and God is the ruler. And so when you take and understand that Paul is speaking about something where God is dispensing, that's what dispensation is. He is dispensing truth, and now this truth must be properly managed. And the truth that must be properly managed is called by Paul grace of God. It wasn't that there wasn't grace previous to this, but ever since Jesus came into the world, John 1:14-18, ever since Jesus came into the world, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld Him, and we see He's full of grace and truth. He becomes the fullest exposition of the grace of God. The first 39 books called the Old Testament. There is grace that is there. I was just reading about it in the book of Isaiah in my own personal reading. There is grace, but it's not the grace that can be seen and touched and felt and demonstrated in the person of Jesus. Jesus came and was the fullest exposition of the grace of God. So when we speak of grace, we speak of Jesus. They are synonymous. That's what Galatians, which is Paul's first of his 13 books, he writes about the gospel of grace. Next verse, gospel of Christ. They are synonymous. And so when Paul says that I have been given this incredible wealth of information that is termed the grace of God, it was given to me for you. How did I get it? Verse 3. I got it by revelation. This is not knowable stuff on my own. In fact, down in verse 9, he says, it was hidden in God. In other words, God was not letting people know about it until now. And you're going to see that. It was revelation. He made known to me the mystery, that which was hidden in God, ready to be revealed at the right time. And I've already briefly written about this. That's chapters 1 and 2. I've already briefly written about it. By which when you read chapters 1 and 2, you come to understand the knowledge that I have when it comes to the mystery of Jesus. You know, we only have 2 chapters here, and I just wish he could put a lot of footnotes in here to help us out. But when you read through verse number 2 and verse number 3 and verse number 4, Paul is writing this down so that we'll be able to hold it in our hands and to study it and to think through it and to grapple with it and to chew on it and to make it become a part of us, our fabric. That we are people who are living in a dispensation and an administration of grace. They knew well the administration of law. This is the administration of grace. Verse 5, an incredible statement. Paul, in his testimony, in other ages, in the previous ages of time, go all the way back to Adam, this was not made known to the sons of men. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. So Paul is not the only one But the Spirit is in full control of how this truth is disseminated. And the time comes. Jesus comes and Jesus departs. And the Spirit now is unveiling all kinds of truths. That's why it's called the mystery of Christ in verse number 4. They saw Jesus, but they really didn't see Jesus. And now it's being unfolded for them and incredible things. And here's the content in verse number 6, that the Gentiles, the pagans of this world, that they are going to be full heirs of God. That they're going to be of the same body with the Jews. I mean, men and women, you just stop and think about what God did in history. Just go back in history and see how God was ruling. And there were various times throughout history where God was ruling. God was ruling in the Garden of Eden. The rule of God was a lot different in the Garden of Eden than it was today. For instance, in the Garden of Eden, God put man and woman there and they had no clothes. In the New Testament, modesty is very important. You see, the way God was ruling in all of the past ages was according to His incredible plan and according to His organization and His mind and what He is developing. And there you have an absolute state of revelation and purity. And in that state of revelation and purity, I mean, God is walking with these two in the cool of the day. He is talking with them, and all of a sudden, they say no to what it revealed. Don't eat this. And they eat it. That throws man in an incredible frenzy. So that you see from chapter 3 to chapter 11, two incidents that take place on earth that are just overwhelming. Incident number 1 is related to Genesis 6, where God looks at man as they are multiplying. He sees that their hearts and their thoughts are just absolutely given over to evil. So He says, I'm going to destroy them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says this, there were 8 souls who were saved out of the entire world who would believe. 120 years, He's going to say, believe that I'm going to destroy the world. Believe I'm going to destroy the world. Here's my revelation. And nobody believes. 8 people are saved. And so Noah and his family get off the ark. And you would think from this moment on, I mean, knowing that story, there is no question the world's going hard after Jesus, hard after God. But incident number 2. All the people get together and they want to build this tower. And they're going to build this tower because they want to make their name known. And they're going to be the god of their world. It's called the Tower of Babel. So God goes down and He confuses their language. They are scattered, and that's the key term. They are scattered all over the earth with different languages. And now the people are scattered, which leads the way for chapter 12, where out of all of these scattered people, God goes to a little place called the Ur of the Chaldees and finds a man, Abraham, and says, Abraham, of all the scattered people on the earth, I choose you. Genesis 12. And He gives him a promise. See, and every time it's always a revelation and something that goes with it, purity. And here's revelation and a promise. And here's the promise. Abraham, if you will follow me, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have to leave your country. You got to get away from this place. And I'm going to take you to a land. And in this land, I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give you posterity. I'm going to give you a lot of children. And Abraham goes into his tent and there's nobody in there. And he's 75 years old. And I'm not only going to do that, but I'm going to bless the world through you. So the world is scattered in all these languages, and God selects one man located, if you look on your map, here's Babylon, here's the river Euphrates, and down here is Ur, all the way down here. He says, now, Abraham, I want you to go all the way up over the Fertile Crescent. I want you to come all the way down. I'm going to take you to a land, and you don't get the map. You don't know the name of the place, but I'm going to take you there. And here's my promise. Here's the amazing thing. Abraham believed God. He said, okay. So he says to Sarah, Sarah, guess what? God spoke to me. She said, great. What did He say? He said, I got to leave home. Leave home. Come on, ladies. Where are we going? She says, I can't wait. He says, well, I really don't know. That's a man for you. Now stop and think about it. And you see this promise develop, and this promise of God's blessing and posterity and all the earth's going to be blessed. And how does Genesis end? It ends, and guess what? They're not in the land. They're in a place called Egypt. And Exodus opens up. They're not only in Egypt, but they're also slaves. So God's going to do it again. He's going to give more revelation. He's going to choose a family. He's going to choose a baby. His name is Moses. And men and women, I can take you through this story, and I can take you through the story of the Scriptures to show that God is in complete control, and He is ruling. He is dispensing truth, revelation. He is asking man to be responsible for that revelation. And every time from the garden where it was absolutely pure, they failed. They failed after the flood. They failed when they had the promise. They failed. So what does God do? God sends His only begotten Son. In these last days, Hebrews 1:1-3. In these last days, God sends His Son. And this is what launches this incredible, incredible era of grace. There's actually two times the word dispensation is used, because there are two parts to Jesus being the one in which all the revelation is about. There are two parts. Look back at chapter 1. We might have overlooked that in chapter 1. Here is the administration of the fullness of time. Or here is the administration, if you will, when all time is fulfilled and complete, when history is done, and He gathers together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, which are on earth, in Him. We know verse 10 is going to be that millennial kingdom. We know when Christ actually, literally rules over everything under Him. That is a wonderful display of Jesus in kingdom. But there's something before kingdom, and that's what chapter 3 is speaking of when it helps us understand most of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that is this display of God's grace, that the very Jesus, the very Son of God that was sent to this earth from God Himself, man kills, man crucifies. But in God's incredible plan, Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this, in God's incredible plan, it was already ordained by God so that this infinite being, who it's not possible for death to hold Him because He's an infinite being, would become the Lamb of the world and take away the sin of the world. It was all planned by God. And we look back and we just marvel and we just say, Lord, You are amazing to accomplish what You have done. So the kingdom, that dispensation of kingdom is coming. Right now, we're in this administration of grace. Verse 5. In other ages, it was not made known. Now it's made known. Verse 6, the Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs. We're going to be the same body. Verse 7, I became a minister according to the gift of grace given to me through the power, the effective working power of God Himself. Verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace is given so that I can go to the Gentiles and talk to them about the unsearchable, the untraceable, the immeasurable, rich of Christ. Verse 9, and I'm going to make everybody see what is the incredible stewardship or administration of this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden. Go to Genesis, you won't find it. Go to Exodus, you're not going to find it. It was hidden in God from the beginning of the ages, who created all things through Jesus. I mean, He had this plan. We know it's an eternal plan. Verse 11 tells us that He has this eternal purpose which He accomplished in Jesus. So all along, from day one with Adam in the garden, we know that this plan of Jesus coming, it was all ordained of God. But it was hidden in God. But look at verse 10.
There's a purpose to this, to the intent that right now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by who? What does it say in your text? The church. Do you realize that the church is exhibit A to the wisdom of God? Next question. To whom is the church exhibit A of the wisdom of God? What does the text say? To the principalities and powers in heavenly realms. I wish he'd have said, I couldn't understand if he said, I'm going to make the church just be exhibit A to the wisdom of God to the entire Jewish community. I'm going to make the church exhibit A to the wisdom of God to all the pagan world. No. Paul says something here that absolutely astounds me. I am going to make the church exhibit A, the wisdom of God, to the heavenly realm. He moves it from the natural to the supernatural, and he uses the word principalities and powers. Now, angelic beings, I'm more definite than that, and you don't have to take my opinion. I'm more definite because when you see the twin letters, Colossians and Ephesians, and you put them together, usually, if not all, the emphasis is on the evil angels when you see principalities and powers in heavenly realms. You, like in chapter 6. You turn over to chapter 6 real quickly of Ephesians. Verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. They are rulers of darkness, the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in these heavenly realms. Now just stop and think with me, men and women. Satan did his worst, and all of hell rejoiced for every pounding of the nail into the wrist and the feet of Jesus. Satan does his work, and for 3 days, there is a glorious heavenly realm party among all of those. We conquered him. Little did they know that in putting him on the cross, because he's God, he is the infinite lamb that gives infinite value to death, which the law demanded for sin. So that if all of those people would come and trust this infinite death, the infinite lamb, because he's going to rise from the dead, that they're going to be saved? That his blood is so powerful that the lowest of the low and the highest of the high can come to Jesus and be saved. And as long as Jesus lives, we have a lamb. And that's why it says in verse 10 that the wisdom of God is being displayed to the angelic world. For me, the emphasis is on the angels, the demonic, satanic world who tries to rule this age. I love it because God is not saying to the angels, hey, guys, watch this. What God is doing is what he wants to do. And all the angels go, whoa, now what do we do? Could you imagine when Jesus rose from the dead? All of hell, wow, what are you going to do now? Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We're going to go after those who preach it. And you see the book of Acts, where they go after, and they go after, and they go after, and they go after, and they go after. But Jesus had already said, the gates of Hades will never prevail. The church is going to be built. It's going to be built. You say, but you don't know the situation that I'm in. You don't know what's happening in my home. You don't know what's happening in my life. I know I don't. But I want you to take a look from Paul's testimony, who's writing from jail, who's writing without bitterness, who's going to say in 2 Timothy that everybody has forsaken me and I'm by myself. But he never is bitter. He said, this is for your glory, verse 13.
Don't look at my tribulations, verse 13, and don't lose heart. Don't get weak-kneed. Don't run from the faith, because you see the Apostle Paul with this incredible information, writing this incredible stuff in the book of Ephesians. Well, if Paul is incarcerated, who am I? Don't lose heart, because God has a plan. And here's the plan. The plan is this, is that Jesus is going to receive all glory and honor by what takes place in the church. That's the plan. See, we know that part. So you go through the difficulty. You hear the doctor. You hear the boss say you're fired. You see this. You see that. The struggles that are taking place. But you know the plan. And guess what? God's purpose can never be frustrated. I look at this and I just say to you, brothers and sisters, I love chapter 3. I love chapter 3. Chapter 3 sets up this incredible, explosive prayer that the Apostle Paul is going to give through Pastor Paul tonight. Would you stand with me for prayer? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, can I ask you this very personal question? Nobody's looking around. This is between you and your God, your heart. Is grace ruling in your heart right now? Does Jesus have every closet of your heart? Is there any bitterness tucked away in a corner? Has it been swept out yet? Is there any moral problems that haven't been dealt with? The scriptures say love doesn't keep account, but are you keeping account? You have your own accounting room, people that have wronged you. Lord, we pray that the grace of God would dominate. Dominate. As it says in Romans chapter 6, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And it pervades everything of our life. But Lord, sometimes we don't look like people of grace. Sometimes we don't say things befitting people of grace. Sometimes we don't look at things that are befitting of grace. Lord, would you forgive us? And while your heads are bowed, maybe there's people here who have never invited Jesus into your heart. Would you do that? Would you just say, I'm a sinner? I know I'm a sinner, and I give you my sin. Jesus, please, take it. Come into my heart. Would you do that? And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll be rescued if you call upon the Lord. Father, for those who may be struggling with the issue of salvation, I pray for them. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Save people, Lord, save them. Help our church, Lord, to be a New Testament church that has a missions consciousness like you, Lord, has a heart for brothers and sisters. They care about one another. Lord, give us a few more Bill Branks who are right now in their 50s, who are willing to sell everything. Lord, give us some young people. Lord, give us some couples, young couples. Lord, give us people who will model you.